Well, as you can see, Brother George's tapeback, title is Seven Churches of Revelation. Seven Churches of Revelation, Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Alan. Well, dear brethren, it truly is a special joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you all together as we have for so many years at convention. We do bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago. Many of them are here, but for those who are not, they send their love. Well, we realize that the book of Revelation is a highly symbolical book, and so there's areas of slight differences of opinion amongst the brethren, so our views are not in any way dogmatic, but as one possible understanding we'd like to share with you. We'd like to begin our study by considering the purpose of God giving us the book of Revelation. It is found in the first verse of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Well, thus we see that Revelation is a symbolic, prophetic history, as it were, of the entire gospel age written in advance. The messages were given to instruct, encourage, and sometimes to reprimand God's people in each stage of the church. In addition, we'll see how God gives special promises to each church to help encourage them through the trying experiences that each phase was going through. Although the book is written to seven literal small churches in Asia Minor, it's clear that these churches were chosen primarily because of the symbolic meaning of their names, which we'll shortly show. Notice in addition, if we were to take a road trip to visit each of the seven churches, and we started at the first church at Ephesus, how these seven churches are in sequence: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Because of time, we're only going to be able to touch upon a few highlights of each church to gain a somewhat overall viewpoint of the age. The first stage was Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. We'll find that each message through the seven churches is given to the angel of that particular stage of the church. An angel, we realize, means messenger. Thus, each stage had a human messenger used of God to bring forth meat in due season to that particular stage of the church. The messenger appeared at the beginning of the stage, and his message carried on throughout the stage until the next messenger. And then he brought forth meat in due season for the following stage of the church. Ephesus means first or desirable. And we see the appropriateness of Ephesus being symbolically used for the first stage of the church. It was from 33 AD to about 70 AD. We believe that it was the Apostle Paul who was the first messenger to the church, for it was his messages that comprise in reality the bulk of the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 2 is somewhat self-explained of how the early church did what they could to keep the church free from evil and false apostles or teachers. Though they were highly commended, they had some negatives. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Some of the church, as we'll find in all the periods of seven churches, some had lost their first love. Instead, you recall what happened in the first stage. Bickering came amongst themselves. Who should be considered the greatest? A Jewish versus Gentile were argued amongst themselves, others saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. Can you remember your first love when you came into the knowledge of the truth? God, in essence, is here reminding us, asking us, is it still the same? Verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans in Greek means a conqueror, one who lords it over others. It was already starting in the early church, was this feeling of, it was proper, I'm a little bit better, a little bit higher than the others. This was the early beginning of the clergy-laity concept that would develop in the next stage of the church. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is repeated to each of the seven stages. God is addressing, in other words, his consecrated people of the church, those who had a deep-seated longing to know him, to serve him with all their might. For our Lord recognized there were three classes in the church throughout the age. Those that were the true faithful saints, the great company, and the nominal terror class. The promise here is to the overcomers who had gladly sacrificed the pleasures of life for the truth's sake. They were given a blessed promise of rest, a feast of life and unending joy in the heavenly paradise of God. The second stage of the church was Smyrna. It means bitter, and aptly fits the second stage of the church, which went through periods of great bitter persecution. It covers the period from approximately the death of the Apostle Paul in 68 A.D. and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. And it goes on to the time of Constantine in 313 A.D. The persecutions against Christians in the first stage of the church was primarily by Jewish people. But now Satan turned the enmity of pagan Rome on the infant church. Tradition tells us that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero in about 68 A.D. And the destruction of Jerusalem followed shortly after in the 69-70 A.D. period. By this time, all the apostles had fallen asleep in death, with the exception of the Apostle John. And John is who we believe was the next messenger to the second stage of the church, Smyrna. This was the period when Gnosticism came to the forefront. The Gnostics were a sect that believed that Jesus was not human, but that he was a divine God. We can see why the Apostle John would be the messenger to this period. Recall John's words in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Well, we can see how these scriptures, plus many more of John's, refuted the error that Jesus was the divine being. The message to this Smyrna stage also refutes the doctrine of Jesus being divine God. And unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus was not God. No, Jesus is speaking, and he says he was the first and last. That is, he was the first and the last direct creation of God. Verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, intermittent persecution took place throughout this entire period, But the worst persecution is what's referred to when it says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Referring to the most severe of the persecution, a 10-year period from 303 A.D. through 313 A.D. under the Emperor Diocletian. Some of our brethren had their limbs broken and left to die. Some were roasted by slow fires. Some had melted lead poured down their throats. Some had their fingers and toes literally torn off. Oh, it was some of the most sublime examples of Christian endurance that was manifested during the Smyrna time period. And it was while they were enduring these atrocities, the Lord encouraged them with a precious promise, and a promise he encourages us with as well. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It's as if the Lord is saying to them and to us going through trials, don't give up. Don't lose hope. Whatever your trials, I know what they are. I love you, and I'm permitting them for your good. I know what you're going through. Just keep faithful a little while longer until that last breath, and I promise you a crown of life, the like of which you could never even imagine. Divine immortality. Never again will you have any fear of pain or dying, for you will live forever with life within yourself. The third stage of the church, Pergamos, began immediately after the 10 years of bitter persecution under Diocletian. It starts in 313 A.D. and continues to about 1157 A.D. It's the longest period of the seven stages of the church. The name Pergamos means earthly elevation. Thus, it is an appropriate name for this period in church history. For it was indeed the time the papacy rose to earthly elevation. It began with the Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian. He stopped the persecutions and, to unify the empire, declared Christianity to be the empire's religion. Pagan Rome came to an end. Thereafter, Christianity began to flourish, and the rise of papacy, in turn, continued to grow. At the time Constantine declared Christianity the empire's religion, there was a great controversy going on within the church over the nature of Jesus. And so Constantine called for a conference of bishops to meet in Nicaea in 325 AD and to settle the issue. Well, the majority of the bishops favored the thought that Jesus was co-eternal and co-equal with God. This is when the third angel or messenger comes into the picture. Arius was a humble teaching priest in Alexandria, Egypt. He took a bold stand on the true teaching of Scripture, that Jesus was not God, but the Son of God, that he was not co-eternal with God, but he was created by God. The issue was resolved finally about 50 years later, when the doctrine of the Trinity, formed at this council in 325, was officially adopted as the orthodox teaching of the Catholic Church. And so it remains to this day. Papal history writers call Arius the greatest heretic of all times, but God calls him his messenger to the Church of Pergamos. Papacy continued to grow. In 539 AD, the abomination of desolation was set up, when Justinian recognized the Pope as the head of all the holy churches. Thus, 539 was the beginning of the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days of Daniel 12. Papacy went on to reach its zenith when in 800 AD, Charlemagne, who was king of the Franks, gives the Bishop of Rome the title of Pontifex Maximus, or chief religious ruler, and he gives him papal states. Well, the Pope then crowns Charlemagne emperor of the Western Roman Empire And it was in a ceremony that showed the superiority of the Pope over the Emperor. And thus began the thousand-year reign of papacy. Well, time doesn't allow to go into much detail, but suffice to say, God commends those who held fast to upholding God's truths and didn't deny the faith. But in verse 14, Jesus reprimands the brethren. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So like Balaam, nominal Christian priests brought pagan ideas into the church, leading into great error away from God. The promise to those who will be faithful is precious. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Yes, for those who will be faithful, God promises he will give them of the hidden manna, referring to the golden pot of manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant that never corrupted, picturing divine immortality. And in addition, notice he says they'll receive a white stone of victory. They'll have a new name written in it. Well, I like to think what that name is, that it's a term of endearment that God will give to each faithful one, that no one else in the universe will know except God and themselves. It'll be kind of a special way of endearment when God communicates with each of his dear saints. The fourth stage of the church was Thyatira. It was from 1157 to 1367. Peter Waldo was the messenger. He was a rich merchant man from Lyons, France. One day a close friend of him died standing right next to him, and he turned his life completely to serving God. He was the one that had the Bible's four Gospels translated into French with a goal of spreading the gospel throughout Europe. It was the first Bible translated into the language of the common people since the Latin Vulgate in 300 AD. Thyatira means sweet perfume of sacrifice. How appropriate the meaning of Thyatira fits this period. For after considering the early church's lives of humility and near poverty conditions, Waldo gave all his money, literally, to the poor. His followers were called Waldenses and the Poor of Lyons. Their teachings against the mass, purgatory, and indulgences enraged the papacy, who convened the Synod of Verona in 1184. They issued the Inquisition of France decrees to round up all the heretics and to punish them with severe persecution. It forced the Waldenses to meet in secret, but many were still found and persecuted severely. Verse 19. I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. So the church is commended for their love, their faith, their works, and above all for their patient endurance as they went through extreme trying persecution. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Though God commended the church for their faithfulness in the previous verse, he now expresses negative aspects, that overall, just like in the previous church of Pergamos, they were not taking a strong enough opposition against papacy's teachings, likening the apostate church to Jezebel, who harbored the idol worshiper priests of Baal. The message ends with a promise. At the time, papacy was ruling with a rod of iron, and thus the promise is given to Thyatira and to all those who will be faithful that one day that is seen is going to be reversed. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Our Lord, as bridegroom, will become our bridegroom. The final words to the Thyatira church are, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, a reminder to ourselves to take inventory. Are we living the sacrificial life of the Waldenses, laboring each day with every fiber of our being, being worn out in the service? Or are we tending to kind of just slow down a bit, being somewhat contented to live a comfortable life? Think of what these who lived before went through in their dedication and sacrifice. The fifth stage of the church is Sardis. It was a 150-year period just before the Great Reformation under Martin Luther. It lasted from about 1367 to 1517. Sardis means that which remains, in the sense of that which remains out of which the vitality has been depleted. And so after centuries of bloody persecution designed to destroy heretics, the saints remaining were getting worn out, as it were. And so the messenger the Lord sent to encourage them was John Wycliffe. He was a learned professor at Oxford and a humble theologian. He opposed the pomp and luxury of the clergy, contrasting them with the simplicity of the early church. He was responsible for the translating of the entire Old and New Testaments of the Bible into English. He organized what became known as the poor priests, who set off to spread the gospel to the remotest villages throughout Europe. All they wore was a coarse robe. They lived on alms, and they went barefoot, and they were satisfied with the very plainest of food. Try to imagine how they were fulfilling their consecrations. How are we fulfilling ours? Wycliffe infuriated papacy by his many sermons and tracts. It resulted in his followers being cruelly persecuted almost to extinction. What we find is, while Wycliffe was alive, and for some time afterward, the church was very zealous, but soon a measure of laxity entered in. They lost their first love, as we read in the message to the Sardis church. To the angel of church in Sardis write, I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Repent and turn to me again. God is saying, I know all the things you do, and I know that you did real well. You had a reputation for doing well. They started out so strong that papacy was greatly concerned that they're in their great increase in numbers. But alas, as time went on, the reputation for being alive was there, but in reality, God said, they were dead. We can't help but notice how often, when a messenger was alive, the church's growth and zeal prospered, but not too long afterwards, it began to dwindle. God speaks to them, wake up! Strengthen what remains, for it's about to die. I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you are really dead. Repent from your lethargic condition. As we read these admonitions, we can't help but wonder, could any of them apply to us? You know, brethren, when Brother Russell was on the scene, and for quite a few years after, the zeal and the vision burned intensely in the hearts and minds of God's people. But brethren, I perceive the further we progress in the stream of time from Brother Russell's day, our overall vision and accompanying zeal is leaving something to be desired as compared to the church of Sardis and those before. As God admonished Sardis, so he admonishes us. But as in every stage of the church, there were some who were very faithful, and to them Jesus gave the promise. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. The implication of this verse seems to be that many, if not most, of the consecrated in Sardis dropped into the great company class. For Jesus said there were only a few that had not soiled their garments. But for those, he promised they would walk with him dressed in white garments of their own actual perfection as glorified new creatures. Never would their name be blotted out or removed from God's book of life. The sixth stage of the church was Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This church stage lasted from 1517 to the Gospel Age harvest time of Brother Russell. Luther was the messenger who truly was the moving force of the Great Reformation. He actually altered the course of world history as he led God's people out of the darkness of the Middle Ages into the light of a clearer understanding of the Bible. It began when he nailed his 95 theses against papacy to the church door at Wittenberg. He found the source of divine authority was only the Bible itself, not priests, popes, or the church. He taught that justification could only come by faith in God through Christ, not by rituals or the sacrament of the Mass. And so to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." Papacy had long claimed to be the only holy and true church, that they had the key of David to open and close the gates of heaven. But Jesus, in essence, replies, "No, he is the holy and true one. He is the one that has the keys of David. He was the one who would open the way to spiritual life, and only he could close it." Verse 9. "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." God here likens the false church to the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews, that is, Christians. For in Revelation, the reference to Jews really refers to Christians, those who would be Israelites indeed. And so the false church claimed to be Christian, but God, who could read the heart, said no, they were tares, but imitation Christians. Ultimately, in the kingdom, they will recognize those that they called heretics were really God's faithful people, and they will bow or respect them, knowing they were the ones most loved of God. Now we come to the seventh or last stage of the Gospel Age church, Laodicea. Laodicea means judgment of the people. It will be a time of judgment of both the nominal and the true church. It's from 1878 to the end of the harvest. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write. We all recognize that the messenger to this last stage of the church was our dear brother Russell. The message from our returned Lord to brother Russell was in turn given to the church as precious meat in due season. Thus, because of time, we won't be recalling all of the wonderful works and teachings that he accomplished that we're all familiar with and that has blessed us all so very much. Most of us are also familiar with the next three verses of the message to Laodicea and how most often it has been applied to the casting out of the nominal church of Christendom in 1878. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, as we read those words that they were lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and then God says he'll spew them out of his mouth, we make an application based on the parallels of applying it to how Babylon was cast out of favor in 1878. Well, I think we can see how these three verses are an accurate description of what happened to Babylon in 1878. Well, as a result, it's easy to see why one might come to the conclusion that the entire message to the Laodicea has nothing to do with us, but it applies to Babylon. But brethren, we believe this is an incorrect thought. Though this message is an accurate description of what happened to Babylon, we'll go on to show how the message to Laodicea is, in addition, a message to the true church. We want to recall that all seven messages were given to the seven messengers to give to all of God's holy consecrated people in each stage of the church. Recall how all seven churches had three things in common in their messages. They all say to the angel of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and so on, to the angel of the church. Nevertheless, the message was given to the messengers who in turn gave the message to the church, that is, to God's consecrated people in that stage of the church. The messages often called attention to what they were to avoid or overcome that was being done by the false counterfeit church, but the message was for the true church. Secondly, all seven messages end with a promise, to him that overcometh. And then it goes on with a promise to the faithful. Well, we can see, obviously, this could only apply to the Spirit begotten. They are the only ones who overcome and then receive the promise given at the end of each church message. And thirdly, all seven messages say, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is referring to those who truly have an ear to hear God's message. It would imply that all seven messages to the seven churches are directed to the true Spirit-begotten ones, those who have a hearing ear, a desire, a longing to want to know and serve God with all their being. If there's still any doubt that the message to Laodicea is to the true church, notice God's message that comes to the true Spirit-begotten church of Laodicea after the warning of lukewarmness. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Is God here speaking to the nominal church? No, they were cast off from favor. Notice he's speaking to those that he loves, his consecrated children. Those are the ones he reproves and chastens, so that they will bring forth more fruit. He's telling the true church, who are becoming a little bit lukewarm, be zealous and repent. Repent from your lukewarmness. Then notice the promise that's given to those who truly do repent from their lukewarmness and they become zealous. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I think we can see that this message to Laodicea is not only about the false church of Babylon, but it is to the true, that they are the only ones who will ultimately sit with God on his throne. But then, in what way would we understand verses 15 to 17? Well, first of all, I think we see these verses are a just and true condemnation of nominal Christianity. But just like in the messages to the other churches, God told the true church what was wrong with the false and warned them of what they had to watch out for and to overcome in order to be faithful. This condemnation of the false church is also a warning that it is affecting some of the spirit-begotten true church as well, and it must be overcome. When the Lord says, I know thy works, thou art lukewarm, it seems to indicate a condition of just trying to get by with a comfortable measure of spirituality. That is, just enough to lull the conscience into a false sense of security. It's probably this condition of lukewarmness at the end of the age that will cause many to become of the great company class. Verse 17 states, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It applies to us. It can be. If we're not careful, we could come a little bit proud, feeling, oh, we're so rich. We have the truth as compared to those in the systems. Somewhat giving the impression as to that's the goal in itself. We've reached it. We have the truth. Not realizing, however, perhaps we may be only lukewarm in our zeal and fulfillment of our consecration vows. I have need of nothing could be an attitude of feeling, well, I have all the truth I need. There's nothing more I need to learn from others. And if not careful, a self-satisfied feeling of contentment may come over us, feeling we've arrived. We have the truth. We have it all. I need nothing more. The Lord answers, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. Thus we see, this message to Laodicea is to the truly consecrated class. May we heed God's message. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. May each of us ask ourselves, is this message to me? Am I hot? Am I really hot? Or am I lukewarm? Brethren, as I consider the truth movement overall, today as compared to Brother Russell's day, I perceive that we're not as hot as we could be or as we should be. Slowly, overall, a lukewarmness could imperceptibly be coming upon us as we compare to the zeal, to the co-porters, to those who gave their all in those early days and throughout the church. God is admonishing this final stage of the church to repent from our tendency to lukewarmness and to be set on fire, as it were, for the Lord, serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren until become so worn out, as it were, with nothing left to give. And for those who do and are faithful, God promises, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.